This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 10, verse 22 to 31. This is part of the larger section in John 10, but we'll only be looking at up to verse 31. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to begin with a little question to you guys. Do you know what this is? Has anyone seen this before? Bonus points if you know what that is called. It is called a dreidel, right? You would not know this unless you are a Jew, really. It's a spinning top, right? It's a little toy. It's used in games, and it's a common pastime for the Jews back in the day, and it's really only played during Hanukkah. Now, the Jewish holiday. And, you know, you may have heard of what Hanukkah is in December. You know, when we celebrate Christmas, the Jews who don't really believe in Jesus, right, Jesus Christ, they celebrate Hanukkah. Now, Jewish kids still play this game, and what happens is they play by putting chocolates as chips. This is a gambling game, okay? What happens is they spin it, and depending on what face it lands on, right, either you do nothing, or you add a piece to the pot, you add your own chocolate in there, or you take half the pot or take the whole pot, right? So, because it's gambling, they only do it once a year, I guess. But did you know that there is actually a really interesting story behind this innocent little toy? Little history lesson. Right, so this has to do with Hanukkah, and it begins in from Daniel's vision. Now, if you've read the book of Daniel, you may remember in chapter 7, he has this vision of four beasts that come out of the water, and each one representing like a kingdom, an empire. Now, the first one, the lion, represented Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar as head. And then comes the bear with three ribs in his mouth. So, you know, through history, we interpreted this as the Medo-Persian Empire with three ribs representing three conquered nations, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. So Babylon fell pretty fast to the Persian Empire afterwards. And we see this in the book of Daniel, how the kings keep on changing. And King Darius, the one who was there during the Daniel and the lion's den story, is the king of Mede, who's notable. And then came the leopard with wings and four heads, and this represents Greece with Alexander the Great as the king. And you may remember how Alexander the Great, you know, conquered a large portion of land in a very short amount of time, almost like it had wings, hence the four wings. But you may also remember from history that Alexander the Great died at a very young age of 32. And the four powerful generals under him during that time, right, representing the four heads of the leopard, took control of those lands, right? They divided the lands into four kingdoms. And one of which was the Macedonian general, Seleucus. And he found the Seleucid Empire and took control of most of Israel, and there's a larger portion of land up there that I'm not showing. But Jerusalem belonged to another general and the Ptolemaic kingdom. Now, there was a series of war that happened between these two kingdoms to take control of that little land in green there, which included Jerusalem. Right, so after a series of war, right, the Seleucid Empire finally take control of Jerusalem. And this is where the problem begins, and this is where our background begins too. So there's Jerusalem right there. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which means, you know, the manifestation of God, right, which is a really crazy, you know, cool name for a king. He was a king of the Seleucid Empire between 175 BC to 164 BC. So this happened, you know, almost 200 years before Jesus came, right? And then when he took control of Jerusalem, he started persecuting the Jews in Judea. And then, you know, he tried to Hellenize everything, meaning, you know, make everything, everyone believe in the Greek and, you know, live according to the Greek ways. They even put like a Hellenized priest in the temple, and the Jews did not like that, right? They had revolts, and then they took control of the temple, and this king got mad, and in 167 BC, he attacked Jerusalem and sacked the temple. He replaced the altar of sacrifice to God with altar for Greek gods such as Zeus. And in fact, like the picture says here, right? He took an unclean animal that should never be sacrificed in a Jewish temple, like pig, and sacrificed it in the temple on the altar dedicated to God. But because it was common for them to sacrifice pigs to Zeus. And he placed other statues of Greek gods in the temple and banned the Jews from possessing Hebrew scriptures. Basically, he banned the Bible. He made worship and study of God illegal, and possession of Hebrew scripture was considered capital offense. So having a Bible, you know, was capital offense. You could be killed for that. And worship was so pivotal to the Jews. Everything in their life, their calendar, all the events revolved around what was in the Bible. And it was like having their lights taken away. But they didn't give up. And this is where the dreidel comes in, that little toy. So the Jewish man would still discuss the Bible because they couldn't read the Bible, right? But they still study the Bible together by having Bible study sessions, okay? But Bible studies were illegal back then. So what they would do is, you know, the men would gather around the table with dreidels in the middle. And to the Greek soldiers passing by, it looks like these men were just doing gambling, whereas they were doing Bible study, which I found ironic that, you know, gambling is legal and Bible study is illegal. But, and you know, this kept going on. And, you know, many Jews tried to revolt, right? They tried to take things back. And according to one commentator, they developed the fine arts of guerrilla warfare. So under the leadership of a priest named Judas, who was later named Judas Maccabee, they led a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, this is recorded in the Deuterocanonical books, meaning these are the books that don't belong in the 66 books that we have, called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But we, you know, Christian scholars still study it because it provides a very important historical background. Now, here's the coolest name, Judas Maccabee. You know, a lot of scholars believe that this name means Judas the Hammer, Judas the Sledgehammer. And in fact, I think Jewish kids have comic book depicting of Judas Maccabee like this as well. I wonder if that's where, you know, game characters with like paladins and stuff have hammer. Anyway, and that on the very left is a stamp of Israel depicting Judas Maccabee with a flask of wine. So you may have noticed in Hanukkah that they have these candles, right? They're supposed to light the candle for 8 days for consecration, but they only had enough oil for 1 day. And that oil lasted all 8 days, and they consider that to be the miracle of Hanukkah. And that's why that oil and the lamp, the menorah, is very symbolic of Hanukkah. So in 164 BC, right, the Maccabees take control of Jerusalem, taking the temple back. They cleanse the temple, they get rid of all the Greek gods, you know, statue and all those things, and rededicate it on the 25th of Kislev, which is the month of December for the Jews. And that's what this Feast of Dedication, also called Hanukkah, is about. And eventually the Maccabees become the Hasmonean dynasty, and then the Romans, the dreadful fourth beast, come. They take control, and King Herod becomes king, and Jesus enters the scene. So the reason why I told you all that is because, one, it's interesting, but two, The Bible and its events are all based on history. Right? You can search those names online and you will find evidence of these people. Right? The Seleucid Empire, that's not made up in the Bible, that's part of history. And it serves as a background for today's story. It says in verse 22, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Right? It's important for us to know all that because that's the kind of tension in the air during this time. Everyone is thinking about, you know, Judas the Maccabee. Everyone's thinking about the revolt that happened, the temple, and how they got to rededicate it to God and all that, and they're still waiting for the Messiah to rescue them. Now, after Jesus healed the blind man in chapter 9, we saw last week, after telling them about himself as the door of the sheep, sheepfold and the good shepherd in chapter 10, just before this, right, there's a change of scene. So this story that we talked about happens at a different place at a different time. Right? All that before chapter 9 and earlier on in chapter 10 happened during the Feast of Tabernacle, and this is a new scene. But John still wants us to remember what Jesus has said about himself as the door of the sheepfold and the good shepherd. Now, we skipped that because we went over that last year in the I Am series, but you can always go back and read this. Now, I do want us to remember a few things from what he said there. Jesus is telling people that no one can come to the Father except through him as the door, and that his sheep follow him. Now, the sheepfold is like a stone wall, right? And then the shepherds put all their sheep in there at night to keep them safe. And they don't really have doors and metal gates. So what they do is the shepherd would sit in between those walls and act like the door. And Jesus was alluding to that, right? He's the sheep, he's the gate, he's the door who keeps these sheep safe. And it talks about how he, as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep, and how he came to give life and to give it abundantly, and that he will protect them from thieves and robbers and wolves, that he will keep them safe. And this is still very evident in today's story because he does mention sheep again. So this sermon is about dedication, about examining ourselves to see who is in the center of our lives. It is about consecration, about making something holy. And to get there, I want us to ask three questions to examine ourselves today during this season of Lent. And that is, do you believe that Jesus is God? Not just the Messiah, not just some prophet, but God. And two, do you believe in his words? Or more generally, do you believe in the Bible? And lastly, is Jesus in the center of your heart? Is he the center of your life? Now, as we begin this new scene in Solomon's colony, which was the section that was, you know, attached to the temple, and Jesus frequented there, and later on, the early believers, early Christians also frequented there, and they met there frequently, there's drama happening here. It says in verse 24, so the Jews, and they mean like the Jewish leaders, gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, they didn't gather around him because he was popular here, right? They didn't gather around to see Jesus. The word gather here really means they pressed in around him. They surrounded him like a mob so that he can't get away this time. Right? I guess they were fed up with Jesus not admitting publicly whether he's the Messiah or not. Again, with the context of Feast of Dedication, the idea of Messiah, the one who will lead another revolt, the one who will liberate them from the Romans was high in the air. They're not asking Jesus to tell them that he's the Messiah so that they could believe. They're asking Jesus, right? They're pressing him to say that he's the Messiah so they could charge him, arrest him, and have him killed. That's why they're gathering around him. Right? They just want reasons to arrest him and have him killed because they don't really believe that he is the Messiah, let alone the Son of God. What is your stance towards Jesus? Who do you say that he is? When you listen to sermons like this, or when you read the Bible, are you looking for ways to believe or ways to doubt or not believe? To justify the reasons why you don't need to give your life to Him? You know, I went to Regent College for my MDiv. That's Master of Divinity, right? It's the degree that you need usually for when you want to become a pastor. It's a school that's highly academic, and they really challenge you on your faith, right? What you believe and why you believe it. And a lot of people enter that school to become a pastor or missionary or Christian leaders. But what's funny is that some people who are Christians, right, you think, you know, aspiring to become pastors, go to the school and come out as unbelievers. Because they were so challenged, they're like, I can't believe God anymore. They leave like that. But what's more interesting is that some people actually enter the school. It's not a cheap school, right? They spend their money and time, right, to dedicate their lives to disprove Christianity, right? If they're going to disprove Christianity, tell their Christian friends that they're wrong, they want to know what they're learning so that they could use that against them. Ironically, they're the ones who became Christians, they became pastors. That's because they really sought the truth. They really dig deep into it and found the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Because when you search for the truth, really search for it, you will find it. In Jeremiah, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Right, last time when we talked about abiding in God's word, about you will get to know the truth and the truth will set you free. Right, this is what's happening here. Case in point, you may have heard of a person named Lee Strobel. If that name doesn't ring a bell, you can search him up. Lee Strobel is a former award-winning legal editor and journalist of Chicago Tribune. Right, he was famous in the journalistic world. In Illinois, in fact, as a journalist, he received one of the highest awards, highest recognition as a journalist. And he also was the assistant managing editor of Daily Herald, but he's now better known as the author of the best-selling book, The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. Now, how did that come about? You see, he was an atheist, okay? He was an atheist, and one day something devastating happened in his life. His wife became a Christian. And she started going to church more and more, spending more time with Christian people. And he didn't like that. He didn't like this change in her. So in order to win her back, to tell her that Christianity is wrong, as an investigator, as a journalist, he started to investigate about Jesus. So as a journalist, he knew how to investigate. He knew how to dig deep into this. And for 2 years, he dug into, you know, Jesus, where he really wanted to know more about it. Not to become a Christian, but so that his wife would stop being a Christian. And after 2 years, he too became a Christian. Right? And then he wrote the book, The Case for Christ, based on his findings. And in 2017, which almost feel like last year, but this almost 10 years ago, right? A movie depicting his spiritual journey came out as well. With the title, you know, The Case for Christ. He later leaves journalism and becomes a teaching pastor at three of the America's largest churches, continue to write more books on Christ, and is now the founding director of the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics at Colorado Christian University. And through their conversion, even their children got to become Christians. And in fact, one of their children, his son, is now a professor of spiritual theology at Biola University. Jesus did claim that he is the Messiah, just he didn't declare publicly. He did so privately whenever people asked him. After experiencing who he really is, he did reveal the fact that he is the Messiah. For example, to the Samaritan woman, after experiencing his grace, right? She asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we should believe in?" And he says, "I am." He knew that they would not misunderstand his claims, but he didn't do it publicly because people would misinterpret his claims of being the Messiah. Again, the word Messiah was politically and militaristically charged word. Where when they think of Messiah, they think of like King David or Judas the Maccabee with the hammer, right? Summoned to freedom by force. So he revealed who he really is through many signs. And the Gospel of John contains, he says that there were many, many signs that Jesus performed, but he includes only seven. Healing of the blind man is sixth, and raising of Lazarus is seventh. And John is trying to tell the readers who Jesus really is. And Jesus was trying to tell us who he really is through these signs as well. Someone who is more than what they were hoping or expecting, right? More than the Messiah, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? That is a question I want you to ask this morning. If you don't believe that he is God yet, then I implore you to really, really search for him. Read the Bible. It's all in there, right? Read for yourself what it has to say, what Jesus has to say about himself, so that you may believe. But if you do believe that he is God, then take a moment right now to thank God in your heart for this faith, because that faith is a gift of God. Which leads to the second point, do you believe in his words? Jesus says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they know me. So the question is, what is your stance on the Bible? Do you believe all that it has to say, even the parts that you may not like, even the parts that may offend you right now? Do you believe in all that it has to say about God, about Jesus, and about you? If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you must believe in the Bible, because that is what it means to follow him. Verse 27, right, Jesus said, my sheep, right, those who believe in me hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. True believers belong to Christ and they know him and he knows them. I shared last time that if you abide in the words of God, you are true disciples, and true disciples abide in the word of God. And that's because you cannot hear Jesus, you cannot know Jesus, you cannot follow Jesus unless you read his words, unless you hear his voice. And the way for you to know whether you are a true believer or not is to see how you approach the Bible. Do you read this as some ancient text, or do you believe this as God's word for you, the words of a loving Father who wants to give you life and give it abundantly? Or is this just some self-help book for you to guide, you know, to guide you through this life? Again, if you believe that these words are the word of God and you believe in them, then you have to give thanks to God for that too. For that too is his gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Apostle Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Living in sin, following the ways of the world, means that we're spiritually dead. And as you may know very well, dead people cannot save themselves. Now, you don't see a dead person giving CPR to themselves. You don't see, you know, the dead person getting clear and then trying to revive themselves. Dead people cannot save themselves. But the fact that we now have a new life in Christ, where we believe in him and believe in his word, this is all by the grace of God. Because he saved us when we couldn't save ourselves. So later in the chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, Paul continues, for by grace, by his gift, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The fact that you believe in God, that you believe in Jesus, and you believe in God's word, we cannot boast about that. Because Paul says clearly right here, that is a gift of God. But when he says this here, he means the whole process of salvation by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift. Your faith is a gift. Like how the good shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep, we are like that one lost sheep, not able to save ourselves until the shepherd comes and saves us. And here's a truth that I want you to remember. Right? If anything from today, Just remember this phrase that I'm about to say. If you are saved, you are safe. If you are saved, you are safe. Let me read what I think is the best verse in today's passage. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. It is a gift. And what's more, we will never perish, and no one will snatch us out of his hand. Yes, there are those that will leave the sheepfold, and the wolves can get them. This is not what Jesus is talking about. If you are saved, if you are part of God's flock, part of his sheepfold, then as the door and as the good shepherd, Jesus will never let you perish, nor let anyone snatch you away. What a promise. If you believe in the Bible, you need to believe in this promise. He saves you and keeps you safe. Now, there will be times when you feel so down, when spiritually you're bankrupt, that you fear what will happen to you. But words like these remind us that even if things do go south in this life, you are still safe in his hands. And this is why believing in his word is so important. Because when I tell myself that I can't, I'm done, Jesus says, no, you're not. And we need to trust in his words, not our own. Right now, as I've shared, as our church is going through a financial difficulty, you know, there were times when I felt like I had failed, when I felt like I wasn't good enough. I wonder if God had actually called me, or if I had, you know, misheard God when I felt like God was telling us to plant this church, right? Started doubting myself. When you're in that place, right, you feel a sense of dread covering your heart. You feel hopeless, powerless, even worthless. But verses like these remind me yet again that my identity, that my life, my worth does not depend on my performance. You know, the world is going to say you are worth what you contribute to the world. But they try to give you worth according to the number of likes that you have, the amount of money that you have, and so on. Right? But Jesus says that's not where your worth comes from. Your worth, you are worthy because you are mine, because you're my sheep. It rests in the good shepherd who gave his life for us. He tells me again and again, nothing will snatch you away from my hand. Even if you go through trouble, right? Let's say even if this church goes through trouble, you still belong to me and you are still safe. In other words, when whatever you take on, whatever project you have, your work, whatever you have, right? Your career, your health, even if that goes south, it's not the end of the world. It will never be the end of the world for us, for we are promised eternal life to come with Christ, and we are safe in his hands. So dear friends, even when trouble comes, even when you feel like you're about to be lost, even when you feel like you're at the end of the ropes, remember these words again. If you are saved, you are safe. And let me encourage you with the words of Paul from Book of Romans, right? Romans chapter 8. It's from 31 to 39, but let me read that for you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, O Lord. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, who is greater than all. No one can overcome him, and he has you in his hands. Do you believe these words? Do you believe in the Bible? May the peace of God that surpasses all understanding cover your heart as you believe in these words. Lastly, I want to ask you, is Jesus in the center of your heart? Again, do you believe that Jesus is God? And do you believe in the Bible? But still the question remains, is he the center of your heart? Clearly for the Jews in this story, he was not, right? And in verse 31, we saw that they picked up stones to kill Jesus, for they understood what claim he was making, but they didn't believe in it. Notice from the verses before that he said that nothing can snatch his sheep from his hands, but at the same time he says nothing can snatch his sheep from the Father's hands. So whose hand is it? To make it even more plain for them, because they asked, right? He says, I and the Father are one. They do the same thing. They are God. A lot of Muslims do not believe in Jesus, and you can talk to your Muslim friends about this. And one of their main arguments is that Jesus never claimed to be God. Right? They believe that Jesus is a prophet, but they don't believe that he is God. And which is why they can't believe that there can be more than one God, right? How can you have more than one? How can you have three persons? And so on. And they don't believe it. Yes, Jesus never says explicitly that he is God, but he did tell them through all the signs and claims like these that he was God. In fact, healing of the blind person who was born blind, right? That itself is an act to show that he is God, who creates, who creates out of nothing, who gives sight to the blind, who does the impossible. And that's why the Jews picked up the stones, because they understood his claim. Though Jesus never says that he is God explicitly, people understood what he was trying to say. Then if what he says is true, that he is God, and he had shown signs to prove that he is God, where is he in your life right now? Again, the reason why I shared about the church's burden right now, the whole crisis thing, is so that you may have in your heart that confession that Christ is God, that Christ is the provider, that he is the good shepherd, and so on. For those who believe in Jesus, they are now like the temple of God, for God lives inside them. The question is, whose altar is at the center? Again, I told you in the beginning about what the Feast of Dedication was about, how the Greeks, they took control of the temple and changed the altar of God to the altar of Zeus and sacrificed to them and their gods. And the Feast of Dedication was where the Jews celebrated the recovery and the cleansing of the temple, the restoration of worship, the restoration of the Word of God, and the dedicating the temple back to God, making it holy. And I want to ask you, who or what is in your temple right now? Who do you sacrifice your time, your energy, and your wealth to? If not Jesus, then he wants you to rededicate your heart to him. Ask him this morning to cleanse your heart, to make it holy, that you may live for him and give him glory, even if that means it may cost you something. Let me end with the story of a man who did just that. There was a Muslim man who wanted to learn more about Allah, but found Jesus instead. His name is Nabil Qureshi, and you may remember me mentioning him before. And he is the author of the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He was born in California to Pakistani parents who fled their country in fear of persecution of other Muslims. Because they were in a sect that was more peaceable, and they were fleeing for the more radical Muslims. Now, all his life, everything that he valued, including his tight-knit family, was thanks to Islam. And by the age of 5, Nabil had read the entire Quran in Arabic and even memorized many chapters, which is pretty amazing, considering my son is like 6-year-old, and you know, anyway, you know, he grew up as a devout Muslim. Very devout. And in university, as studying to become a doctor, he met a Christian named David Wood. Nabil read the Quran regularly, and if you guys have ever been on a SkyTrain, right, you may have seen actually like some Muslims reading the Quran in the SkyTrain. Right? That's one of their things. They had to read the Quran regularly. But what was strange was that he found David, a Christian, reading his Bible regularly as well. Again, he found it strange because to him, in his mind, right, Christians didn't read the Bible. Now, they got into a debate about Christianity, about how the Bible had become corrupt over time, but David was able to show Nabil that the Bible that we have now is very well preserved and very accurate. You see, Muslims believe that the Quran has never been corrupted. In fact, if you want to read the Quran as it is, you have to read it in Arabic. Reading the translations doesn't count to them, right? You have to read it in its original language. And then Nabil argued that Jesus never claimed to be God. See, that's what Muslims believe in. But again, he got to see that that wasn't true. And then Nabil challenged David on how Jesus never died on the cross, because Muslims don't believe that Jesus died, right? Jews believe that Jesus died and never rose again. Muslims believe that Jesus never died in the first place, and Christians believe that he died and then rose again. But again, he was shown through evidence that Jesus did die as a historical fact. Now, David had challenged Islam to Nabil. Nabil tried to support the claims of Islam objectively, but he eventually concluded that he could not support the idea that Muhammad is the greatest prophet and history's most perfect man. Hence the quote here, right? I left Islam because I studied Muhammad's life, because he couldn't believe it anymore. And I accepted the gospel because I studied Jesus' life. So after years of debate with David, after researching both Christianity and Islam, he found that the argument of Islam, right, was far from approaching the strength of the case of Christianity. And let me just read what he wrote to Christianity Today regarding his final conversion. So these are his words now. I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make. On the first day of my second year of medical school, it became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Guys, don't do that, okay? Don't skip school because of that. But returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, but there was no comfort there. For the first time, the book, right, the Quran, seemed utterly irrelevant to my suffering, irrelevant to my life. It felt like a dead book. With nowhere left to go, I opened up the New Testament and started reading. Very quickly, I came to the passage that said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Electric, the words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and father. "But Jesus," I said, "accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything." The next verses spoke to me, saying, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus was being very blunt. For Muslims, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer, it is a call to die. I knelt at the foot of my bed and gave up my life. Notice how he doesn't say, "I gave my life," he says, "I gave up my life." A few days later, the two people I loved most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made, and it is excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. But Jesus is the God of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to life by his death, and he redeemed a symbol of execution by repurposing it for salvation. He redeemed my suffering by making me rely upon him for my every moment, bending my heart toward him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. He reached me through investigations, dreams, and visions, and called me to prayer in my suffering. It was there that I found Jesus. To follow him is worth giving up everything. Based on his conversion, he published a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus in 2014. And 2 years after that, in 2016, he found out that he was diagnosed with terminal stomach cancer. And in 2017, a year after that, he got to be with Christ at the age of 34. You know, in another place, Nabil said, I had to give up my life in order to receive his life. We have to give up that altar in our hearts to take in Christ's altar, his sacrifice into our lives. To whom is the altar in your heart dedicated to right now? Who are you giving your life to? I want to share one last verse, which I hope will be your own confession as you leave here this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words and the faith that we have right now in order to believe in these words. We thank you for this gift of faith and this gift of salvation. And as we hear these words this morning, as we confess these words that are on the screen, Lord God, help us to live for you. Help us to consecrate ourselves, dedicate ourselves to you by putting you in the center of our hearts, in the center of our lives again. We thank you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.